Good morning. This is really high. It's kind of disconcerting. I'm a wanderer, so the first thing I told Jeff when I got up here is, oh, I really hope I don't forget what I'm doing and wander off the stage and fall flat on my face. As we get started today, I want to first look at what we're studying, this book. If we take it and we break it up into its four biggest pieces using the broadest strokes available, we can see the Old Testament, which is Christ predicted. We can see the Gospels, which is Christ told. We can see the Epistles, which is Christ explained. And we can see Revelation, which is Christ predicted to come back. Now, as a pastor and as a man who was born to be an expositor, the Epistles are where I love to live. They explain all these incredible things that Christ did and why he did them and the mindset behind them and how to change it. And if there is one person who I love to read the letters of, it's Peter. And the reason is Peter gives me hope. Because Peter is that guy who always stuck his foot in his mouth. He is the guy who was so audacious that he would argue with God himself. Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And Peter says, no, you're not. Jesus says, you're going to betray me. And Peter goes, no, I'm not. And sure enough, all these things come to pass. And in the end, Peter has gotten himself into such a mess, he doesn't even consider himself a disciple anymore. Which is why Jesus calls him out by name and says, have the disciples and Peter meet me. Because if he had only said, have the disciples meet me, Peter would have never shown up. Peter comes, he's brought back into the fold, and he becomes this incredible powerhouse of preaching. But the thing is a pastor doesn't just stop being who he was when he becomes a pastor. A leader doesn't stop being who they were when they become a leader. Hence why terrible men make terrible leaders and good men make good leaders. Peter, in his heart, will always be that guy with his robe off in a boat, working, sunburnt, tired, rough hands, big, strong, powerful, and imminently and always practical. He is the guy who says, do this because this. Now, I love Paul. Paul is the great theologian, right? He is the guy who wrote Romans, and you get 23 subclauses in, and you're like, wait, where did we start? Peter never does that. But he always addresses those practical questions that push us to look deeper at who we are. This week we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it starts out with a short question. What is my purpose? Why am I here? Now, you'll notice I said short. I didn't say simple. Because this is a question that has hounded and chased after mankind since we stepped out of the garden. What am I doing here? How am I supposed to handle this? Why am I here? As you look at the world, you see so much suffering wrapped around this question. And it's not the question itself, but it's the lack of answer that causes so many problems. Because we have people who watch inspirational videos, and they read books, and they fall under the guru of the week, and they get all this advice, and they pour their lives into it, and they walk away empty and more lost than when they started. And every time they take that step, and oh, he's got the answer, he's got the answer, he doesn't have the answer. And a little more hopelessness creeps in. See, our problem is very solvable. To figure out what your purpose is a very easy question to answer if you do the hardest thing in the world there is to do. And that's stop looking at yourself for the answer. Because the problem with problems, that was redundantly redundant, is that you can't solve a problem by adding more problem to it. And not to be mean, but we're the problem in this question. We look to ourselves for our purpose, and we realize that it's an inherent lack within us that creates the question. It is only when we find God's love and God's Spirit dwelling within us, that we can find the purpose that each one of us were called to. As believers in Jesus Christ, each one of us was given a mission. Not a suggestion, not a guidance, a direct mission. When you read Jesus' words, they come across in the Greek as a military command, an assignment. It says in Mark 16:15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, last week, Jeff looked at the first 10 verses of this, and it's an incredible passage. We are royal priesthoods. We are living stones. And you get to those 10 verses, and you go, great, what do I do with it? I mean, Peter channels his inner Paul in those first 10 verses. It is this incredible depth in theology. And you go, all right, great, but I'm a fisherman. Help me out, Peter. What do I do? Where do I go? How do I apply this? Stick it up and show me what this looks like. And that's exactly what he does in the next two verses. It starts in verse 11. And we're going to break the first verse into three pieces and the second verse into two pieces. Because if we break them down, we'll see that Peter, in his eminently practical, logical fisherman's brain, says, all right, do step A. All right, I've done step A. Now I'll do step B. Says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He starts in the very beginning by defining and addressing who he's talking to. He says, beloved. We go, oh, well, that's a nice term. But the thing is Peter is not just using that as a greeting. It's a defining characteristic of his audience. It's a defining characteristic of each one of us. Now, there is no doubt that Peter loves the people he is writing to. But that's not who he's talking about. Who Peter is saying loves his audience is God himself. And we go, oh, that's nice. God loves me. Okay, now what? But the thing is that if we are beloved of God, then we are obligated to God. This is a two-way relationship. It says in Jeremiah 7:23, but this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. If we are the beloved of God, if that is what we declare ourselves to be, then we immediately assign ourselves as a follower, as one who is willing to obey what God has called us to do. And this is not a casual urging. When Peter says, I urge you, it is this idea of a repeated, fervent, driving request. Please, beloved, please pay attention. Please do what you are called to do by the living God himself. And so he makes this desperate call and he reaches out. But the question is, why with such fervency? Well, he's reaching out to those that are being persecuted, to those that are suffering for their faith in God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. And he identifies his audience as aliens and strangers. He says, first off, you are beloved of God. Second, you are an alien and a stranger. And you go, okay, wait, what? Why am I an alien and a stranger? You just said I'm beloved. Because remember, his audience is suffering incredible hardship, incredible struggles, trials, and tribulations, as each one of us here are now. And Peter says, remember, this is not your home. As spiritual aliens, we are called to be separate from the world. The alien word translates literally to alongside the house. It's a word to describe any person who lives in a country but does not claim it as residence. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As Christians, we live in this world, but not of this world. He also calls them strangers, which can kind of be a synonym, but it carries a stronger idea of a visitor who travels through a country and may make a brief stay. It's kind of what, well, we suspect Paul, who wrote Hebrews, was suggesting when he wrote chapter 13 and verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Now, I want to make sure that we understand one thing very definitely, is that Peter is not defining us by our location. It is not where you reside that makes you you. It is who resides in you that defines you as a Christian. Because you can be a Christian in the most oppressive and hostile of places. And you can be a Christian in the most friendly and warming places. Because it's not out there that matters. It's in here that changes everything. Says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." We are fundamentally different than this world we stomp through. And it makes life hard. It makes life challenging. See, the problem is that we can't ever fit in. Because to fit in with God means that we are so fundamentally changed inside that we disqualify ourselves from ever being a part of this world. One of the most famous verses, right behind John 3:16, that almost every Christian knows, lays this out beautifully. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Why don't you fit in the world? Because the person who fit in the world is dead. The old things pass away means they died. They're gone. And something new, different, changed is born. So we're not part of the world. Great. What now? See, we're called to a standard different. If our place is not in the world, then our morals, our standards are not in the world. We are something separate. We have to be set apart for God's purpose and use. That's what it means to be holy. When the Bible says, "Be holy as I am holy," that's what it's saying. Holy is not some special holy word. It simply means to be set apart for use. And so when we say the Holy Bible, that is to be set apart for God's word. To be holy is to be set apart for God's use. But the bread in the temple, while not inherently holy in and of itself, was holy because it was set apart. We are to be set apart. To be different. It says in verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lust. So he says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust." So we're new. We're new creations. That we understand. But here's the hard truth, is that the new creation remains trapped in an old fleshly prison. And we battle between the spirit and the flesh, day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, breath by breath, word by word. But here's the cool thing. There's a thing called doulos. Lori was waiting on me to say that. It's an idea of being a slave by choice. And in Romans 6:17, it says, But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, we were trapped, we were stuck, and we had no hope of escape before we knew Christ. And we come to know Christ, and we come to love Christ and serve Christ, and we become doulos, slaves by choice of righteousness. And we say, I don't want to be a slave. But the benefit of being a slave by choice to Christ is we now have a chance to defeat sin. In fact, it's better than a chance. This is presented as a direct command. You will abstain from fleshly lust, implying that we have the capability to abstain from fleshly lust. And that is only possible when we first make ourselves what Peter defines us as, beloved of God. But as beloved, we have hope. We can overcome. We can survive. We can thrive in this world of sensuality, immorality, moral relativism, to where every corner we turn is more sin piled on us. It's like, how am I ever going to survive this? Well, you're not. But that new creation will. Now, just to clarify, when Paul says, or when Peter says fleshly lust, he's not just talking about lust as in a sexual sin. Paul gives us a great list in Galatians 5 where he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. This is what Paul, or what Peter is calling us to avoid. And we say, but why? Why does it matter? I'm a beloved of God. I'm to abstain from fleshly lust. Why do I need to? You already said I'm beloved of God, right? And God's all powerful. And so, I mean, doesn't matter what I can do. God's bigger and better and greater. And it's odd that that idea has come back around because it's not a new one. There's this great group called the Gnostics. And they had this idea that no matter what you did, the flesh was always terrible. Always sinful, and the spirit was always perfect and holy. And you go, well, that kind of sounds like what we're saying. But here's where things radically depart from biblical Christianity. They had this idea that no matter what you did, you couldn't ever do anything right in the flesh. So now I've got free reign to do whatever I want. And it's a guaranteed pass into heaven. I practice all the sin I can possibly fit into a lifetime, and then I stroll through the pearly gates a saved man. You say, well, we don't see a lot of Gnostics out here in the world. But we really do. You ever hear the, I try and do the right thing, and I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And so I know I'm okay. And basically this whole idea of I will build my own religion is the Gnosticism, reborn. I will make whatever I want and then guarantee myself the freedom to do as I please and still make it into heaven. But that's not what Peter says is happening here. He says that we must abstain from these fleshly lusts which wage war on the soul. Now, Peter's wording here is interesting, and it's a very practical wording. It's this idea that such lust and cravings are by nature opposite, the antithesis of what God has done in us. It's a fundamental nature of sin that it must fight against the new creation. And like any two competing forces, they cannot possibly exist in the same place together. That's why we have great sayings. My grandfather's favorite saying in all the world was a snowball's chance in hell. And it didn't mean that the snowball was going to survive for all eternity in fire and flames and brimstone. It meant there was no possible choice. Why? Because the exact opposite of fire is snow. You can't drop snow in fire and expect it to last. We can't live in sin as new creations and expect both to reside in harmony. And Peter calls this a war. He says this is not a suggestion. This is not a little skirmish. This is a malicious act of combat with the direct desire to destroy and kill. He says, the flesh that we avoid will destroy us. And even as saved people, we find ourselves in this battle. It's illustrated in Paul's famous quote in famous passage in Romans, where he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the things I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing for good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Now here's the difference, though, is like I said before, is before we were saved, we had no hope. There was no chance of surviving this war. With Christ within, the Spirit powering, all we have to do is cross the finish line. We are guaranteed the victory. And there is a big difference towards fighting to avoid defeat and fighting because the victory is assured. So we know who we are. We are the beloved of God. That's great, isn't it? That's kind of one of those amen moments. I read that and the beloved of God. All right, awesome. Amen. And I'm in this world that beats me up, tears me down, wears me out, pulls me in different directions. And I know it's not my home. I like that too. And all Peter calls me to do, all the Spirit calls me to do through Peter is to abstain from those fleshly lusts, to trust in God. I like that too. Cool. Me. I'm good at me. You know, I spent my whole life being all about me. And then he goes and ruins it all in verse 12. And he says, but it's not about you. He says, as we move on, as we go through life, we are called to something different. Each of us are called to follow after Christ. That's what a Christian is. By strict definition, Christian is Christ follower. And the problem with being a Christ follower is you can't be a follower unless you're willing to walk the paths that Christ has already tread. We go, uh-oh, this is going to get challenging, isn't it? What standard do we have to lay out? What do we have to do? What path do we have to walk? Well, it says in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wow. Now that's a big job. That as we look around this room, as we see these people, the people we love, the people we like, the people we don't know, the people we may not like, each one of them is more important than us. Each one of them is called beloved of God. And so Peter lays out, he says, this is who you are, and now this is what you're called to do. And he starts verse 12 by saying, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, here's the issue. Wait, he's just called them aliens and strangers, and he calls them aliens and strangers because of the extreme abuse, persecution, and hardship they are facing from the very people he now calls them to keep their behavior excellent in front of. This is such a challenge that we should look at the world that calls us bigots, that calls us hateful, that calls us horrible names, fools and liars, deceivers, thieves, and our behavior, our excellence is for their benefit. And we go, I don't like that. But here's the thing to remember, is that each one of us was them. There is no us in them. Because the thing about being a Christian is that we're saved. We're saved from what we were. And so when we look out there and we say the world hates us, go, well, I was once the world and I hated me too. If we really want to be effective, if we really want to reach out, if we really want to see people come to Christ, we need to show them what we have is worth having. It's that simple. I was at the gym a few days ago, and I was watching this commercial. And the guy says, I have this tape. And this tape is the best tape ever thought of. And it will do incredible things. And I go, yeah, right. And then he cuts a boat in half, tapes it back together, and drives it across the lake. And I'm like, that's pretty good tape. Well, it's not his words that convinced me of anything. It was his actions, his behavior, his trust in what he possessed was so great that I witnessed it and could not argue. That's pretty good tape. Now, when you read this and it says, love one another because by your love, they will know you. Can the world look at you and say, that's pretty good love. That's a pretty good life. That's something worth possessing. That is something that will get me from one side of my life to another. There is a great call I love in Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are light to these people. We are hope in darkness. I go out to the prison and people have come up to me and they said, you don't understand what I've done. How can I be light? And I said, I want you to picture a Christmas tree light. And I want you to take it out at the brightest noon here in Arizona and light it up. What do you see? I said, absolutely nothing. I was like, you're right. Now I want you to take it into the darkest room and turn that light back on. One light, one Christmas light. Now, one of the good LED ones, one of the ones you know you have to hunt through 3,000 to find that one bad filament. Find that light. Light it up in a dark room, and you become a beacon through the house. This world is a dark, scary, painful place. And if all the light you have is that little Christmas light, hold it up and show it to them, and they will find you. I promise you that. People ask me, why go to the prison? My light's not very bright. But if I show up in the dark, they see me for miles. Each one of us have some place in our life where the light doesn't shine, that we can reach out to, that we can shine our little light, our reflection of Christ off of us, and draw them to hope, to joy. So why are we called to be different? Like I said before, the only difference between the best of us and the worst of us is Christ. And we say, yeah, I get that. But I seriously, the people who flew planes into buildings with Christ become the greatest of saints. And Mother Teresa, who spent her life serving the poor without Christ, could very easily be that person flying a plane into a building. That's the only difference. Christ and Christ alone is what changes us and shapes us and makes us new. Because if it was anything else, we would not need Christ because we could do it for ourselves. I can go to church enough. I can give enough. I can eat enough communion. I can stand up and turn around and sit down and kneel back down and stand back up. I can go to the airport and shake my tambourine and collect money. I can hold on to little cans and get my thetas read. I can do all these things and make God love me. I don't need Christ. But now if Christ dies and he must for sin, it declares openly that was the only way to be saved. In fact, the Bible says this. Paul's writing a young pastor named Titus. And he says, you got a hard road. They're in Crete, they're known as Cretans. And we still use that word today. But he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, for we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So how do we get these non-believers from where they are to where we are? How do we show them the path that we walked? I had someone tell me once that being a pastor, being an evangelist, being a Christian is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. How do we get them to open their ears just long enough to say, I know where you can find food. I know where you can be fulfilled. I know where that gaping, burning hole that nothing else works on can be sealed up and you can be made whole. Peter wraps up this passage in 12. He says, let's start back. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the first century, Christians were despised. And they had no easy way out. They were surrounded by two groups. You had the Jewish authority and you had the Romans. And the Jewish authority said anything that has any kind of detrimental effect on our power, we're going to kill. Hence, Jesus. It is better for one man to die than us to lose our country and our positions. And if they're willing to kill the master, the servants don't even rank worth talking about. The other side is the Romans, who say, we have one rule, Caesar is Lord. And every year you go forth and you make your little offering and say, Caesar is my God. And on both sides, when the Christians said, I will not do that, they were labeled as atheists. They were threatened with execution, because what they did made so little sense to the world that the world could not get a hold of it, wrap its brain around it. He said, wait, you love one another? Oh, So you sleep together. No, we don't sleep together. We love one another. Well, yeah, that's what I said. Oh, you're cannibals. Well, no, we don't actually eat the body and the blood. Well, it says it right there. So, yeah, we'll make you cannibals. And they're lied about. They're scorned. They're mocked. They're hated. Paul says, these are your people. These are the lost. These are the broken. These are the people that Jesus reached out to. Now you reach out to them too. So that in the day of visitation, they might see and know God. The day of visitation in the New Testament is always a good thing. In the Old Testament, it could be both judgment and blessing, but in the New Testament, it's almost exclusively restoration. It's why we read it in Luke 1, verse 68, that said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That's what we are called to do, to get ready for that day of visitation. And hopefully that observing the life of believers in their excellent behavior in these times of trials and hardships and woe, that they might look so radically different from the rest of the world that people would be drawn to them. And that they might say, why are you the way you are? How are you the way you are? This world is broken, hopelessly so. We have children left to die, people who would value drugs over their kids, people whose only goal in life is to murder as many people who aren't them as possible before they are killed. We're surrounded by pornography and violence and debauchery, and it is celebrated as freedom. And we say, how do I make it through this? By having that excellent behavior. By showing people that there's a way out, there is a path, there is a light. And in doing so, we draw them to us. Here's a good way to put it. Why don't we sell ice cubes to Eskimos? They don't need ice cubes, right? They've got lots of ice everywhere they go. They can walk outside with a little saw and cut, 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 and have more ice than they know what to do with. Why don't we act like the world in the world? Because they already have the suffering. Pointlessness, the loss, the confusion, the hopelessness, the pain, the trials, the tribulation. What we need to show them is there is something better. There is a quote that is often misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He didn't actually say it, but I love it anyway. That says, when walking to preach, if my walking is not my preaching, then my preaching is in vain. Everything I tell you up here is great. But do you carry it out there? As people watch you walk through the world, as they read the epistle of Levi, of Brittany, of Chris, of Angel, of Lori, what do they read? Say, I have hope and joy and peace and love, patience, kindness and goodness and gentleness. That no matter how bad this world gets, it is not my home. Because when they see that, they will come. When they see us change, they'll want to know why. So I said all of that so I could say this. If you are one of those people who do not know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you can be made new, where you can be that beloved of God, where you can be shown the way out. So as we close out today in prayer, if you don't know Him, come talk to us. Let us pray with you. Let us walk with you. Let us help you take those first steps. It's not authentic life. It's not Pastor Jay or Pastor Jeff or Pastor Jamie that is going to save you. It is an infinite, perfect, and all-powerful God, and He will welcome you with open arms. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will answer, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me." Today is that day. Today is that day to open that door. Let's pray.